Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. As we hear your word now, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not a fan of most British comedies, but one that I really do enjoy is a show called Doc Martin. Have you ever heard of Doc Martin? I hear the laughs, so some people have heard of Doc Martin. It features this brilliant vascular surgeon called Martin Ellingham, who comes down with a serious blood phobia. I love the premise of it. He's a surgeon, and he's scared of blood, not the kind of guy you want doing open heart on you, right? But that causes him to leave his surgical practice and take a job as a general practitioner in this small little town called Port Wayne. And what makes the show so funny is that despite his brilliance in medicine, nobody's better than this guy in medicine. He has absolutely no social skills whatsoever, right? He is unable to empathize with those he comes into contact with. He has no interest in personal conversations with his patients. He is the total opposite of the relationally oriented town folk that come to seek his help. And from time to time, people in the town would schedule appointments with him just to talk and to socialize with this antisocial guy. And he has absolutely no patience for that. You know, he kicks them out of his office and he yells at them not to come back unless they have a real medical problem. Hopefully you don't have a doctor like that. Maybe some of you do. But I also hope that you're not a patient like that. Because I think Doc Martin, for all of his flaws, has it right on that point. You don't call the doctor for a visit when you're not sick. You don't go up to the emergency room at Altman or Mercy just to hang out on the weekends, right? Hey, what are you doing here, sir? Oh, nothing. I enjoy the relaxing environment, the free coffee, the great magazines, 24/7 access to the Weather Channel. Why do they do that? Change it up a little bit. And they would conclude that there is definitely something wrong with you if you get your kicks from that. But the point Doc Martin's making is that you don't call for the doctor. You don't need a doctor unless you're sick. Right? Even the so-called well visits that we have. I've always found that to be kind of a strange way of putting it. A well visit. Well visits, even those assume the possibility, perhaps even the likelihood of illness. If you knew that you were never going to get ill and you had no illness whatsoever, you're not going to go to the doctor. You need a doctor when something's wrong, when getting and staying healthy is beyond your control, or if you like, just put it the way Jesus did in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's the main point of this passage. That's the main point of the sermon this morning. It's not rocket science. You have to be sick in order to need the physician. And if you don't realize that you're sick, you're not going to see any need for him. Jesus here is not talking about physical sickness, is he? He's talking about a much bigger problem, a much more serious condition that we all face. He's talking about our spiritual condition. And he's talking about how only he, the great physician, can address that condition that we all face. So that's what we're going to see this morning as we work through these two accounts here in Luke 5. So look with me at how Luke begins to unpack this with the account of Jesus and the paralytic in verse 17. Many of us are familiar with this story. We've seen the picture in the story Bibles, right? Or we've had the handout in Sunday school. We know the story. In fact, Matt just preached a very good sermon on this, but was it last year, I think? He preached on it from Mark's account of the gospel. So go listen to that later and get even more detail on this passage. But you know the setting. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's preaching to literally a packed house. People couldn't get in or out because the door was blocked with people. You can imagine this small home and everybody's just wall to wall hearing Jesus speak and preach and teach, and that crowd has spilled out of the doorway and people outside are kind of peeking in. But that didn't stop a group who were bound and determined to see Jesus. Four men who had come to this house carrying their friend who was paralyzed. Finding no way to get through the doors because it's blocked, they look at each other and say, well, we've carried him this far. We are not going home. Tear off the roof. Let's go. So they ascend the steps. These houses back then were usually two stories. The second story would have been the roof. So these men make their way up the steps. They go up to the roof and they begin literally taking the roof apart so that they could gain access to Jesus. They were bent on seeing Jesus. So imagine you're there in the home and you're listening to Jesus speak and he's preaching and he's teaching and you're fixated on Jesus, and suddenly, you know, what is that? A few pieces of debris hit you and you go on, and then a few more hit you, right? And you're thinking, do these people have rats or something? What's going on with this? And then suddenly you begin to see some pinholes of light poke through the ceiling, and then a massive hole emerges, and you're sitting there. Imagine if you were the homeowner at this point, right? You're sitting and you're seeing these men tearing the roof apart, and then you see them begin to take another man who's lying on a bed. And I don't know how they used, maybe they used their belts or they used some rope they had brought, I don't know. They lower him down and they place him right in front of Jesus. And it becomes apparent that these men aren't simply there to hear Jesus preach. They have brought their friend to meet the preacher. So there he is. There's this paralyzed man on this bed. He's been lowered down. He's right in front of Jesus. And all eyes in the room are now fixated upon him and upon Jesus, wondering what's going to happen next. Now it's not hard to figure out what the expectation was. Clearly, there's an expectation at this point for Jesus to look at the man and to do what Jesus has been doing whenever he encounters sickness and physical debilitating conditions, to heal the man. So there they are. They're looking at Jesus, waiting for him to perhaps lay hands or just speak a word and see the man restored to health. But what Jesus does next defies all expectation. Look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, that is, not only the friends, but the paralytic himself, it took faith for this man to agree to be brought and to be lowered, and to get to Jesus. So he sees the faith of the paralytic and of his friends. And look at what Jesus does. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And I'm sure at that very moment, everybody in the room gasped at the words that came from Jesus' mouth. Two reasons that's so shocking. Number one, Jesus doesn't heal the man. The obvious thing that they expected him to do was to lay hands on him or to speak a word and just to heal him. But Jesus doesn't heal him. Not initially. But what's even more shocking is the claim that Jesus is making. He addresses the man's ultimate need: the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus heals the man's spiritual illness before he does anything with his physical condition. And the reason that that is so shocking is because of what's articulated very well, actually, in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the day. Up until this point, we haven't seen them in Luke's gospel. But if you remember from last week with the healing of the leper, he told the leper to go to the temple and to declare to them, that is, to the religious leaders, that he's been healed, that the messianic era has broken in, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's basically inviting the religious leaders to come out and to see and to hear the Messiah in Jesus. And apparently that's taken, because now we see the religious leaders present at this event. They've come out from great distances to hear this Jesus speak and to see what he's all about. And boy, did they pick a day. Look at what they say in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, begin to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That is why what Jesus does here is so utterly shocking. Because for all the things that these guys get wrong in this account, they are spot on that observation. You see, you can forgive somebody else if they sin against you. You're in your home, you yell at your kids, you lose your temper with them, you can come and ask them for forgiveness, and they can forgive you of those sins. You can forgive somebody who sins against you. But you can't forgive someone's sins against somebody else. And you certainly can't forgive somebody else's sins against God. But that is precisely what Jesus is claiming to do here. He was forgiving this man's sin, and he was forgiving all of his sins. And the religious leaders are right. Only God can do such a thing. But what they totally miss, and what they get completely wrong, is their view of Jesus. Jesus, in forgiving the paralytic's sins, is claiming to be divine. Jesus understands that what he is saying, the authority that he is claiming, is not shared by mere human beings. And when Jesus looks at this man in public view, and he declares to this man what only God can do, what is he saying? He is saying that he transcends this humanity. He is not only human, he is also fully and completely divine. He is God in the flesh with the authority to do far more than preach, far more than heal. He has the power and authority to forgive sins. But of course, the religious leaders reject that out of hand. Right? That's why they say he's committing blasphemy. Well, he would be committing blasphemy if he wasn't God. But if he is God, then he's just doing what God does. He's showing mercy and he's forgiving sins. So how does Jesus respond? Well, look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Don't miss the order of the events. The order is all important. Jesus provides spiritual forgiveness before he provides physical healing. Now look back at your text and answer the question, why? Why does Jesus forgive his sins before he physically heals him? Well, he says plainly in verse 24, he does it this way so that you may know that the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, they may be able to question the original claim of being able to do a spiritual healing like this, of being able to forgive sins, because it's not visibly verifiable. But they couldn't question the second claim. not in light of what happens in verse 25. He says to the paralytic, "Rise." And immediately he rose up before them. He picked up what he'd been lying on and he went home glorifying God. Jesus used this as an opportunity to display his divinity, his mercy, his power, and his authority as the forgiver of sins. Do you see what takes center stage in this story? It's not the physical healing. That's not the biggest issue. That's not the biggest need. It's the forgiveness of sins. So look, if your Bible has a heading over verse 17 that says something like Jesus heals the paralytic, all right, you have my permission to just kind of write really big over top of that the word forgives. Because that's the main point of this. The main point is not Jesus' healing of the paralytic. The main point is how the healing points to the fact that he forgives the paralytic. Jesus, in this story, is the glorious, sovereign forgiver of sins. And what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that our biggest problem in this world isn't in the here and now. It's not illness. It's not our life on this earth. It's sin. So just think about it. What good would it have done ultimately? What good would it have done this paralytic if Jesus had merely given him physical health? I don't know how old the man was. Let's say he's in his 30s. Let's say he's lived his whole life as a paralytic. Or perhaps he had a major accident at some point and he's lived part of his life knowing what it's like to enjoy the use of your arms and your legs, but then the accident comes and he doesn't have it for a long period of time. In either case, he's going to say he's in his 30s. Jesus heals him. And he goes on maybe another 40 or 50 years being able to enjoy life with physical health. But what's eventually going to happen to this man? Eventually he's going to die. And if all Jesus provided him was physical healing, temporary healing, you understand that 50 years is temporary in light of eternity. What good would it have done this man to have this small time of physical healing for that to just give way to eternal suffering as he pays for his own sins in hell? It wouldn't mean very much, would it? Here's how Jesus put it elsewhere. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Physical health. The opportunities and abilities and the money and this, to use it all and enjoy it. What profit to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? This man's biggest need was not the ability to walk. His biggest need was the forgiveness of his sins. And the only one who could provide that for this man was Jesus. But now watch what happens next. Look at how Jesus goes from forgiving sinners to now openly associating with them in verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So aside from showing up in the list of the apostles, this is the only thing we're ever told about Levi. Or Matthew, as he's called elsewhere. He was a tax collector. And as such, he was considered by everyone in Israel as a moral reprobate. The bottom of the moral barrel. Tax collectors were despised in that day. Not much has changed in the last 2,000 years, right? They often cheated people by taking more money than was actually due, and they would skim off the top for their own financial gain. They were like pawns of the state. If anyone deserved the title of sinner, it was the tax collector. They were the immoral, the irreligious, the lost. But this tax collector was about to be found. So there's Levi. He's sitting at his tax booth. And you can just imagine the scene as people are passing by on the other side of the street because they don't want to get anywhere near this man. You can imagine the looks of disgust, the scowling faces of the people as they look at him, as they pass by, the scathing comments that would be uttered. He would be used to this because he's a tax collector. This is how tax collectors were treated. But then one day he looks up and his eyes catch a glimpse of Jesus. Surely he's heard about Jesus. He knows something about his preaching, his ministry. He looks up and he sees a glimpse of Jesus walking toward his direction. And I imagine his heart at that point begins to sink a little bit. As Jesus approached, here comes this great and holy man of God, this preacher of righteousness. What's he going to do when he sees me? And there Jesus is. He's walking. Is he going to stop and is he just going to rebuke me in front of everybody and make an example out of me? Is he just going to just keep walking without so much as giving me eye contact? Is he just going to pass me by? What's going to happen? So closer and closer Jesus approaches until he stops right in front of Levi's tax booth. But instead of deriding him, instead of just passing him by completely, look at what he does. He calls him to become one of his own disciples. The very last thing Levi expected Jesus to do. Instead of casting him out of his sight, he calls him into his personal presence and fellowship and invites him to become a follower. And immediately Levi responds to Jesus' invitation of grace. Because Levi understood what it took for Jesus to come to him and to extend such an invitation. He was receiving an invitation of grace to a sinner like Levi. So he leaves everything. He sees in Jesus and in his mercy something far greater than whatever his life had before. He leaves it all. He turns from his old life of sin and he turns to a new life of trusting and treasuring and following Jesus. But you have to understand that this isn't a one-off for Jesus. This was Jesus' custom. And it was his mission to associate with and to call to himself sinners just like this, just like Levi. Look at verse 29. Levi made a great feast in his house. Children, this is the party that we talked about earlier. Levi made a great feast in his house, a big party. And look, he's got all of his friends there. A large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And who's the key guest? It's Jesus. So Levi throws the party for Jesus. He invites all of his friends. Guys, you are not going to believe what happened to me today. I met Jesus. And he didn't throw me out of his presence. He didn't just pass me by. Look, he welcomed me. And he received me. He called me to become one of his own followers. He invites me into his presence. He extended his grace. Come meet this man. Come hear about what he does for sinners like us. Hear about his grace. Come meet Jesus. By the way, notice that following Jesus doesn't mean severing relationships with non-Christians. It certainly involves turning from your former life of sin that may have been bound up with some of the things you did with those non-Christians, but it doesn't mean severing those relationships. It doesn't mean that you disown non-Christians. Instead, you cultivate the relationship so that you can show the ultimate expression of love to your friend by introducing them to the grace of Jesus. That is what Levi's doing here. He's showing his love for his friends by throwing a big party and inviting them to come and meet Jesus. So that's just what they do. They come. There's a large company of them. This is really good news. And there Jesus is in the midst of all of these reprobates, telling them about the gospel. Now you would think that this is a good thing. You would think the religious leaders of the day would have seen this as a good thing, would have seen the virtue of extending grace to social outcasts and misfits and reprobates. Of extending the call of the gospel to sinners. But that's not at all how they respond. Look at verse 30. This is the same religious group, the religious leaders that we saw with the paralytic. The Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled. Imagine that. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they're seeing the grace of God offered to sinners, and they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What do you think you're doing associating with lowlifes like that? We knew the kind of person you were, Jesus, and here it is, associating yourself with such wicked sinners." They weren't glad that Jesus was reaching out to the lost. They were offended by him. They took offense. They grumbled. "Don't you know what they've done, Jesus? Don't you know who these people are? Don't you know how sinful they are?" As they rail at Jesus. And look at how Jesus responds, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And I think he's looking right at these religious elites, these very religious people. And he looks at them and says, "I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." In other words, yes, I do know how sinful they are, which is why I've invited them to turn from their sin, to turn to me, to be forgiven. This is my mission. I've come to seek and to save the lost. I know how sinful they are. Here's the question. Do you know how sinful you are? Tax collectors and sinners, they're able to understand how unrighteous they are. And they need to repent of that unrighteousness. But I think Jesus looks straight at them and he calls them, the religious people, to repent of their self-righteousness. They're just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I think it's right, whoever came up with this, to refer to the church not as a trophy room for saints, but as a hospital for sinners. The church is a place for sinful people. But it's a place for redeemed sinners, redeemed by Christ and his mercy. You see, it was easy for the reprobates to see their spiritual bankruptcy. But because the really religious people couldn't see theirs, they were offended by Jesus. And they couldn't see Jesus and his grace and their need for him because they were blinded by their own self-righteous religiosity. They were trusting in their life lived for Jesus. They thought they were doing good enough. They thought they had enough good deeds. They thought they would be accepted with Jesus. But they were just as much lost in their religion as these tax collectors and sinners were in their irreligion. And so they take offense. But you know what? That was not only true of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. That is exactly how so many people respond to the good news of the gospel today as well. You realize, right, that the gospel is extremely offensive. The gospel is extremely offensive. The Bible calls the gospel an offense. It's offensive to be told that you are a sinner. It's offensive
to be told that you deserve what the Bible describes as hell because of your sins. That is offensive to hear from many, many people. Either because you don't believe in hell or because you don't believe that you're bad enough to deserve hell. Hell is for the really bad people, right? The murderers, the terrorists, the politicians, for some of you. It's not far off, by the way. Just read the news. Hell's for somebody else. It's for the really bad people. But come on. I don't deserve that. I'm not that bad. And here the gospel is saying that, no, you are that bad. You're far worse than you give yourself credit for. It's offensive to be told that there's absolutely nothing you can do about your condition. To be told that all of your efforts to live a good enough life, and to do enough good deeds, to have enough good intentions, will not save your soul. That is offensive. And it's especially offensive to be told that you only have one hope. One hope for the forgiveness of your sins, for acceptance with God, and it's in one person, Jesus. There's not multiple ways, not multiple paths to heaven, to God. There's only one, and it's Jesus. For many, many people, the gospel is offensive. And people want anything to do with it. They're going to do the same thing that you see the religious leaders in this passage doing. They're going to balk at it. They're going to turn from it. And they're going to have no time for it. Think of it like this. Imagine that your physician calls you up one day and offers you free treatment for a very serious terminal illness. Free treatment, there's a 100% chance of full remission and recovery. Life-saving treatment. How are you going to respond to that phone call? Well, if you don't believe that you have the illness, it wouldn't mean very much to you, would it? In fact, you may even be offended that the physician thinks that you have such an illness, that he would invade your privacy in that way, that he would make such assumptions about you. You'd be offended at that offer. Because you don't think you need it. You think you're well. On the other hand, if you knew that you had this terminal illness, that there was not a doubt in your mind of how bad it really was, you knew it's terminal, you knew you only had so much time, and you knew that there was no other hope available to you, and you get this call, that would be the best news that you'd ever heard. Free treatment, full remission, doesn't cost me a dime. Friends, that's what Jesus is teaching us this morning. Unless and until you believe that your sin is a terminal spiritual cancer that is eating you alive and will take you into an eternity away from the presence of God and His enjoyment, under His wrath, because you deserve it for how you've treated Him and others. Unless you embrace your true condition and that you can't cure it by your lifestyle changes, you can't cure it by going to church, doing enough good deeds, having really good intentions, not being as bad as somebody else. Unless you come to that point, you're never going to see your need for the great physician Jesus. It's only those who embrace that they are far worse than they could even begin to imagine. It's only those people who will begin to embrace the gospel as far greater than we could ever believe. Friends, you're much worse than you think. But the grace of Jesus is greater than you could even begin to imagine. Just look at what it cost Jesus for you to get free grace. It cost Him everything. Until you embrace your need
for the great physician. You're never going to sing from the heart the words of the hymn that we're going to sing here in just a minute. You'll never sing this. My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you, by your authority and your power and your grace, remove spiritual blinders that keep us from seeing our sin, that keep us from seeing what we truly deserve, and that is eternal punishment for our sins. And would you help us, enable us, make us see and savor the work that you've done for us and the perfect life you lived that we couldn't live, the death that you died for us on the cross, and the resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life and joy with you. And all of that for sinners like us who receive you by faith. So Jesus, go and exercise your sovereign power in the midst of those gathered here or those listening online to change hearts and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we might praise you for your grace. Amen.